Him, we have plans for those that would faith way back in eternity past. Think about that. When you think about before you ever thought of, before this earth was ever created, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ got together and worked out plans with foreknowledge of everything that would happen, all the potential possibilities of your decisions that you could make in your life. And He would take all those decisions that you could make and put them in a pile, and then He would dissect that, or they, I'll say they, and dissect the one that you would choose. So out of all the decisions that you could have possibly chose, He already knew which one you would choose, but He categorized everything and knew if you had happened to have chosen one of these other paths, He already knew how His plan would play out. When it says that God knows every hair on your head, that's intimate detail about how He knows us. He knows our thoughts. He knows our next action. He knew what decisions we would make in eternity past. And He knew that in eternity past, that His plan for you would play out the way that it did based off of your decisions. Now, He did not violate your volition and interrupt that in any way. He allowed you to make those decisions. He gave you a brain to be able to use it and operate the way that He wanted you to be able to be a critical thinker and to think about the decisions that you made in your life. But He knew which ones you would make. That's a powerful God. We were chosen because He foreknew we would have faith in Christ. We will receive a resurrection body through our identification with Christ, and we may be conformed to the image of God's Son. Now, the reason why I underlined may be conformed to the image of God's Son is because this is a potential. Every man has the opportunity to accept the gospel. Every unbeliever has the opportunity to decide whether they're going to accept the gospel or reject the gospel. But once you have accepted that gospel, you may be conformed to the image of God's Son, because this is where your experiential sanctification kicks in. This is based off of how you live your spiritual life, whether you're going to end up conformed to be Christ-like or not. Depends on your further volition on how you're going to choose to live your life as a Christian. So God still doesn't override your volition, but you may be able to, if you follow the way that God wants you to live your life, you may be able to conform to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ, which is our goal. We want to be Christ-like, right? God desires us to become Christ-like, so we will carry forth with His Word. The more prepared we are with Bible doctrine, the knowledge of the Scripture, the more we're able to share it with other people. His plan for us can be realized only by learning and applying doctrine to our circumstances. But what if we choose not to live our lives in fellowship with Him? What if we decide to take that alternate path and we're just not interested in God? What if we're interested in going out and boozing it up or drugs or whatever we want to do? What if we want nothing to do with God after we become a believer? What about that? Is God going to send us to hell? See, God still allows our volition for how we choose to live our life. But this is how God would handle it. If you're a believer, it says you have eternal life. At the point of faith, you already have eternal life. And it says no one can pluck you out of God's hand. So if that's the case, and no one can pluck you out of His hand, but you want nothing to do with God after you've become a believer, how does God handle that? Psalms 81:12 says, "So I gave them over to their stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices." That's a bad place to be, because this loving God will not override your volition. And He loves you enough that instead of being a controlling God and forcing you to do something, He will allow you to live that lifestyle that you want to live. Likely to be self-destructive. You're going to be living in carnality. You're going to be separated from God as far as your spiritual condition, and you're going to be in an arrogant status as a believer. But God will let you do that. I can testify to you that I've done that. That is not a fun path. And you know, when lifestyle catches up to you, it can bring you down pretty hard. I had a friend of mine that, you know, recently passed. He had had a problem with alcohol, drinking. And, you know, God is not going to send you to hell because you drink. Even if you do drugs or whatever you do, whatever sin you have, He's not going to send you to hell as long as you're a believer. But when you allow yourself to live in a carnal status, you are in a situation where you're in carnality. You're separate from God. You're separated so far, you can't even remember what it's like to experience God, to experience His love and His peace and His kindness, because you've gotten so far off, you put blinders on. Well, your circumstances can catch up to you, even if you decide to get back on track, which some people do, some people don't, some people never will. Some people will go all the way to what's called the sin unto death, to where God just goes ahead and allows them to just takes them out of this earth because they're not going to change. It's better to have removed them than to have let them go on being as destructive as they were. But sometimes we do make a change. Particular case, my friend did make a change. But too little, too late. I sat down with him 2 weeks before he passed away. And we talked. We had a very serious, straight, one-on-one talk about life and about the decisions and things like that. Thing is that God has already really forgiven our sin on the cross. It's not about the sin, but it's about our arrogant status before God. When we walk around and we don't want to hear anything about God because we don't want to hear it. We would rather live our life like hell than have anything to do with, you know, having to face ourselves in a spiritual condition. Well, sometimes people will get back on track, but too little, too late, and the damage is already done. Maybe the liver can't hold up to the years of abuse, even if the person has decidedly changed their direction. Maybe that they've changed their mind about their position with God, and they, you know, have rebounded and are now in a more spiritual status with God instead of being in carnality. But God will let us live our life out as we desire, but He gives us over to what we desire. Romans 1:24-26 describes exactly that. Let's go ahead and turn there. Romans 1:24-26. All right. Verse 24 says, "Therefore God gave them over in their lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for what is unnatural." And in, I'll go ahead and read a little bit further. "And in the same way, also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of this error." So, the point I wanted to make there is that God will give us over to our desires. So, whatever it is that you desire, God will give you over to. So, what do you desire in this life? Do you chase wealth? Is it power? What do you put before God? I mean, everything is okay in moderation, but when you put something before God and you're more interested in that and that takes your time away from God, you need to re-examine that, because now you're putting something before God. God wants you to desire Him. Another question here. Was Jesus Christ also chosen by God the Father? What do y'all think? Did God choose? Was Jesus Christ chosen by God the Father? Let's read 1 Peter 1:20. 1 Peter 1:20 says, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, just as we were, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you." Who was He? That would be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. God the Father had chosen Jesus Christ to go to the cross for you before you were even born, before the earth was created. The plan was that God came up with this plan for mankind, and Jesus Christ was going to carry it out. He's the one that actually would go to the cross to be your intercessor. He would be the one that would stand before you. And that was done in eternity past. So yes, God chose Jesus Christ. The perfect, sinless Son of God. He needed to be perfect in order to accomplish the work on the cross. He was the only man ever qualified and born of a virgin on top of that. Romans 8, 29 and 30, I titled this, Pastor Mike and I looked at this, and we come up with basically the terminology here, but basically unfolding of God's divine decrees. This is not the divine decrees, but this is kind of the result of the divine decrees. It says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." He foreknew us in eternity past. And He predestined us based off the fact that we would become believers, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He justified. And these whom He justified, He glorified. So as we actually become mature believers, or experiential sanctification, as we're growing into maturity, God is working us through to make us Christ-like. And we're going to start Titus 1:2. We're going to verse 2. You guys excited? This is the most exciting, actually, of this, out of Titus, out of the four verses, this scripture, I was telling Pastor Mike earlier today, this scripture stands out on its own because it's the only place in the Bible that it refers to the hope of eternal life and a God that cannot lie. Titus 1:2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Now there's a lot here. What is the hope of eternal life? This hope that we're talking about is not like, I hope I get that raise at work. Man, I hope I get that deal that I'm bidding on the auction site. It's not like a hope like that, kind of like a wish list thing. This hope is an assurity. You may as well replace hope here with expectation, assuredness. So in the assuredness of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. When we talk about eternal life, is all eternal life talking about salvation? Is this verse saying, in the hope of eternal life, I hope I'm saved? I know this is a little tricky. This verse is a little tricky here because what I'm going to teach you here is that when the Bible refers to eternal life, there's two ways that eternal life is actually used in the Bible. There's the justification form of eternal life, to where whenever you believe that Jesus died on the cross, you have eternal life. And then there's the hope of eternal life, where we're talking about experiential sanctification. You're a believer, and God is working on making your life abundant all the way into eternity. He's blessing you with blessings here on earth and in the eternal heavens when we get there. So it can be used in two different ways. And I'm going to show you a couple different ways just to show you this is true. So 1 John 5:13, it says, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Is that talking about salvation? It is, right? So that would be justification. That's a justification type of eternal life. John 6:47 says, truly, truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Is that a salvific verse? We're talking about salvation here? We are, right? Now these are some non-salvific verses. It's talking about the abundant life of believers. These are potentials. The other type, anybody that believes can have eternal life. Anybody, any unbeliever that believes can have eternal life. The other one is complete. But the verses that we're talking about here are potentials. Once you become a believer, now you can actually inherit eternal life. You're going to earn rewards and crowns and things in heaven. You're going to have special privileges and benefits in heaven that others don't have. So not everyone will experience these type of eternal life blessings. So Romans 2:7 says, to those who, by perseverance and good work, seek glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Now, The one thing that's going to stand out here, the very thing that's going to make you jump here, is that you truly know that faith alone in Christ alone is all it takes to be saved, right? There's verse after verse after verse that says that's how we're saved. So the red flag here is whenever it says persevering in good works. So why would we need to persevere in good works if all we have to have is faith in Christ for justification? So this verse is not talking about salvation. This verse is talking about the experiential sanctification. It's one example. Here's another one. It's actually in Titus. Titus 3:7. That having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, for salvation, do we just become an heir? Any unbeliever just becomes an heir? They're somehow associate with God and become an heir and all of a sudden inherit heaven? No, right? So when it talks about becoming an heir, that's another red flag that tells you this is talking about experiential sanctification. It's not talking about salvation. It's talking about after. This is talking to believers about their abundant life after salvation. Here's a good one. Matthew 19:29. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers or sisters, or father or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Wow, cool. All we got to do is leave houses. If we leave our brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, wives, children, or lands behind for the name's sake of God, He'll give us 100-fold and we inherit heaven. But that's not it. That red flag is in there. Inherit. You don't inherit heaven. You inherit eternal life in heaven. So the difference is, when you believe, you can be in heaven. But to inherit heaven, you will be brought in as metakoi. You will co-reign with Christ. You will have special privileges. You will have special blessings, crowns, rewards. These are things that can be earned, and not every believer is going to have these things. This is extra. A lot of people don't know this. But when you mention eternal life, people automatically think that's salvation, right? It's not. So here's a definition of experiential eternal life. It means abundant life of believers. Okay? That's those last three categories. And now we'll talk about hope. In the Greek, the word in Greek is elpis, is the idea of hope as confidence in God, whose goodness and mercy are to be relied on and whose promises cannot fail. Does that sound like a hope that we were talking about earlier? That's an assurance, not a hope that this happens type of hope. It is a confident expectation of the eternal life God has promised us. He cannot lie. Now this is cool. This is the part I really wanted you guys to see, because this really gets interesting. Veracity is God's truth. That's one of the essences of God. The characteristic of God is veracity. That means He is full truth. So God's veracity is manifested in His works. His veracity is manifested in His Word in the Old Testament. His veracity is manifested in the Word in the New Testament. The fulfilling of the Scripture shows man God's veracity. The history of mankind's interaction with God shows His faithfulness and truth. Now, when we talk about truth with man, in man's eyes, we know man lie, right? Mankind lies. We probably all lied ourselves. God cannot lie because it's against His complete essence of what He stands for. He's completely truthful. He cannot lie because it destroys His character as God. But in the history of mankind, the way that we would look back if we were man to see whether somebody was truthful or not is we would go back in history and we would look to see whether whatever was said actually came to pass. Okay? So the prophecies in the Old Testament, we'll use God's prophecies. When you go back in the Old Testament and these prophets made these prophecies and said these are the things God said are going to happen. Well, we can look back now in history and we can see whether God was true to His word about those things. We can look back and see that He was faithful in everything that He said. Even when it didn't seem in the moment to make sense, like whenever He was telling Abraham or Sarah, you know, telling them you're going to have a child and you're 99 years old, and they're going, what? I don't think so. We can look back in the past and we can see what they couldn't see when they were in the midst of it. But with history, we can actually see that God's evidence of the things that He did, we can see the truth in it. We can also see the testimony of the people that lived at that time that witnessed and said, it's true. What He told me came to pass. My interactions with God were truthful. Now, the one way to destroy credibility is to put something out there and then not follow through with it. So if there's something that you want to put out there, you may fool people immediately for a short period of time, but if you don't follow through with that and make that true and they see the evidence of that, those people now witnesses to the fact that you're not truthful. So we have historical witness to the way that mankind dealt with God. Jesus says He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by Me. That's John 14:6. The Holy Spirit is also mentioned in John 16:13-14. You want to look that one up? Go to John 16:13-14. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. So God sent the Holy Spirit, and He was sent for the purpose of guiding us to the truth. There it is again. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into the truth. Now, all three members of the Trinity are mentioned in the Bible using veracity, using truth, using faithfulness. All three members of the Godhead. So when God is called the truth, this is to be understood in its most comprehensive sense. He is the truth in a metaphysical sense. That is, in the Godhead, He's perfectly realized. He is all that He as God should be, and as such is distinguished from all other gods which are called vain and liars. If you want to look those up, you can go to Psalms 96:5 and 97:7. I'm going to move on past it, though, for time's sake. He is the truth in an ethical sense, and as such, reveals Himself as He really is, so that His revelation is absolutely reliable. The verses for that are Numbers 23:19 and Romans 3:4. He is also the truth in a logical sense, and in virtue of this, He knows things as they really are and has so constituted the mind of man that man can see the reality of the truth. God gave us a mind so that we can logically look at things and make a decision for ourselves whether this seems like truth or not. God gives us volition so we can make that decision on our own whether we accept it or reject it. God gives us the ability to do that. The truth of God is the foundation of all knowledge. God is the source of truth, not only in the sphere of morals and religion, but also in the field of scientific endeavor. So you can quote science all you want. God created it. God knows how He created the things He created. And just because science is still trying to catch up and figure out what God did doesn't mean that God doesn't understand science. He created it. The last aspect of God's divine perfection is of the greatest importance. God's faithfulness, of which He is always mindful of His covenants and fulfills all the promises which He has made to His people. This is of the utmost significance to us, as it is the ground of our confidence, the foundation of our hope, and the cause for our rejoicing. This hope saves us from being in despair, to which our own unfaithfulness might easily lead, giving us courage to carry on in spite of our failures. Jesus carried out the plan of God for mankind and is our hope, our high priest, our intercessor, our advocate, and our peace. Jesus Christ stands before us. He's an intercessor. He's the one that stands before God the Father and says, yes, He's mine. He's accepted me. He's an advocate for us. He goes before us. He defends us against our enemies. He says, I will go out before you. He is our high priest. When the veil was rent in the temple from the top to the bottom, there was no need for the high priest there anymore because Jesus Christ became the high priest at that point. He died on the cross. And He's our peace. He's our peace that passes all understanding because He's God and He has foreknowledge and He has complete knowledge and He has complete truth. The Holy Spirit makes sure teaching is understood. He provides truth for the believer, and He convicts us in this life. He's the source of our power, and He intercedes for us. Altogether, the Trinity have veracity. So we can be confident in our faith in God because He Himself can't go against Himself. Not to say God can't do what God wants to do, but if God went against His own character, He would not be a just God. He would not be a righteous God. He wouldn't be a truthful God, and He wouldn't be worthy of praise. So the very fact that God's essence of veracity is truthful, that if He says something, He has to follow through with it. If He makes something known to mankind, He's going to go follow through with it. He has to, because He promises. He did the same thing with the Jews. He promised them. So when you look at God in a different light of not only all-powerful, all-knowing, but the fact that He won't even go against His own self to make sure that He's completely truthful. What an awesome God is that? It would prevent Him from being just and righteous and a truthful God. That's the very essence that makes Him God. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said something and He did not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not make good on it if He did? John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Do you think Jesus is being truthful there? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. Complete truth. Now here's our next verse we're going to cover. Titus 1:3. But at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now this is talking about the Apostle Paul, and God had brought the New Testament canon of Scripture to the world at the perfect time. God entrusted the establishment of His inspired Word to certain men who would witness God's work on the cross and live by the examples of Christ. These men would be prepared to deliver the message, and most were martyred for this message they carried forward. The Apostle Paul was one of these men. He was entrusted by God. Remember, this was the same guy that had been killing Christians? But God knew his heart and used Paul in a mighty way. God can use us in a mighty way as well. But Paul himself, if you recollect in 1 Timothy 1:15, said he was the chief of sinners. He was the worst of sinners in Paul's own opinion of himself. But God saw different in him. The angelic conflict rages on today, and God uses believers to fulfill His plan. Do you want to be entrusted with the Word of God? Because guess what? You have been. God entrusted us as believers to carry out His Word. Not only did He give His Word for us to share, but He commands us to give His Gospel to other people. And I'm, for the sake of time, I'm just going to give you the verse, 2 Corinthians 5:19-20. Now some of you may think, what could I possibly do? God wouldn't use me. I'm unqualified. I'm too sinful, too broken. I drink too much. I do drugs, or whatever else we can think of. I'm addicted to pornography. Whatever our issue is, we come up with lots of excuses why God can't or won't use us. But did not God use Paul, who was a murderer? Moses, who was a scared servant? Peter, a denier? Matthew, a hated tax collector? God can use every one of us, no matter what our background is. And His goal is to bring us into being Christ-like so He can work through us. Now here's Titus 1:4, last verse we're going to cover here. It says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Titus was led to Jesus Christ by the Apostle Paul, and he refers to him as his true child in a common faith. This is not common. This faith is not common. People have died for this faith. It is not common. The Apostle Paul looked at Titus as his son, and Titus looked at the Apostle Paul as a father figure. But when we look at common faith, and the koinos is the word in the Greek, koinos. It means faith shared collectively. So this common faith is the faith that we share collectively. It's the gospel. It's what we share with other people. God wants us to share this word with others. The Bible also translated from Koine Greek. Kind of ironic that the word is also Koine, right? The common language the scripture was shared in at the time. This part of the letter addresses who it is written to, which is Titus, and it's from the Apostle Paul. And the end, it says, the grace and peace from God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice, God's grace always precedes peace. It's that way every single time in the Bible. You will never see peace precede God's grace, because God's grace is not necessary if we have peace. But we receive our peace from God's grace. So when we get to experience God's grace, He gives us that peace that passes all understanding. And that's the order it's in every situation. So we're going to close at that point. About 5 minutes left. So if you'll bow your head. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we receive this message that you've brought to us tonight, we recognize your veracity. We recognize your truthfulness, your faithfulness, and we can rely on that and have hope of eternity because we can rely on you, because you have that credit of always being truthful. And we know you won't turn against that, because then we wouldn't be able to rely on you in that way. So we thank you, Father, for your veracity and your truthfulness and the way that you interact with mankind, and you let us know that we can trust you, and you perform all these things for us in our situation, and you give us the utmost grace in doing so. Father, we know that you know our circumstances. We know that you know where we are in our lives, and we know that when we're in these situations, Father, the last thing that sometimes we want to look at is look at ourselves introspectively and try to change something. But Father, we know that you can change us from within, and we know that you intend to have us be more like Christ. So Father, help us as we take in your doctrine and we learn to do that, and we continue to grow in grace and knowledge, and that we continue to apply what we've learned, Father, so that we could actually grow to be more like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.